I've entitled this Running Away from God, and that's what we find Jonah trying to do here. So let's do a little recap then. We have an outline for this paragraph here from 3 to 10. On verse 3, we find Jonah's merciless disobedience, and we realize why he chose to do that and run away from the Lord, attempting to run away from the Lord, his merciless disobedience, how he didn't have compassion for the people of Nineveh, knowing that the Lord had great compassion, and he explains that later, and we saw that. Down later, he says, I knew that you would do this, and that's why I ran. In verse 4, we have the Lord's sovereign and swift response. So he sovereignly responds. He sends a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm. Then we see the sailor's fearful and insufficient response. And this is where we find ourselves, starting just this on verse 5b, the sailor's fearful and insufficient response. And in verse 9 and 10, we look at Jonah's sovereign and mighty Lord. This is when finally Jonah confesses to the sailors, this is the Lord I serve. This is the God I serve. So, yes, we look at then his merciless disobedience. Jonah ran away from the Lord to flee from the Lord. We look at that. From the presence, running from the presence of the Lord. We look at a little geographical location of Tarshish, where Nineveh was, where Jonah was located, and the way he went all the way almost to Spain. Now today, Spain, that would be as far as he would go through the other direction. We saw the Lord's sovereign response and swift response and how he starts to show his power, not only by commanding his prophet to go and being in totally complete authority to do that, but then he starts directing the wind and the storm and the elements. Then here we are, then the sailors' fearful and insufficient response, verses 5 and 8. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And then we find Jonah here in 5b going down to below the deck. And this is where we'll start then, on 5b then. So verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And we look at, in the context of that historical context, each sailor probably has its own favorite, particular, and personal God. And they were starting to cry out to all of them without knowing who was responsible for it, just to get aid for the storm and what was happening. The storm was so fierce that the boat was about to be broken. So we find then Jonah going asleep down. So they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. That's the procedure that the sailors would do to try to salvage their lives and the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he laid down and fell into a deep sleep. Below deck, he lies down and falls soundly asleep. We learned this from T. Desmond Alexander. The Hebrew term used here signifies a particularly deep sleep. We find, for example, we're looking at that word deep sleep and what state was Jonah. We find references in the Old Testament about this word or these words and this state of mind and this state of physical deep sleep in Genesis, for example, Genesis 15:12. You might remember this passage and is the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. So on 15:12, we read, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So the Lord here puts Abram to sleep when he's about to go through the pieces. Remember, he asked him to cut the pieces of the animals and go through them. He puts Abram to sleep. In 1 Samuel 26:12, we also read, so David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. The Lord actively has put all Saul and all his army men into a deep sleep. So David can go in and take his spear. You remember that passage where he goes into the camp and he takes the spear and the water jar. Consequently, when the storm breaks, Jonah remains oblivious to all that is going on around him, especially the frantic activities of the sailors above deck. In Scripture, we find instances where God put people into a deep sleep, in which may come dreams, for example, Eliphaz in Job 4:13, or prophetic messages, Isaiah 29:10, from the Lord. Note, for example, in Job 33:15, the NIV says, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds. Gordy suggests that the use of the phrase in Jonah 1, 5, and 6 may be ironic, pointing to a prophet who fell asleep, not in order to establish contact with God, but to escape it. So he's not going to deep sleep to receive a word from the Lord. He fell into a deep sleep to escape, to try to escape it. And we'll be looking at it's impossible to escape from the Lord, of course. But Yahweh causes a deep sleep to fall on people to allow him to do his work without interference. And he certainly did that with Abram. Abram could not be awakened when the Lord went through the pieces and swore by himself when he established a covenant with him. He had to be alone. So we find this in Genesis 2:21. We read 1 Samuel 26 when he put in the deep sleep Saul and all his army so David can do what the Lord commanded him to do. And we find that, of course, in Isaiah 29:10 as well. So either he puts people into deep sleep to allow him to do his work without interference or to reveal himself in a special way, like what we thought with Abraham as well in Genesis 15:12. The best known instances of revelation through sleep happened to Abraham in Genesis 15, and Jacob in 28, Solomon at Gibeon, and Balaam. And Balaam was also put into a deep sleep. For example, we can compare Matthew. There's a parallel, kind of a parallel idea on Matthew 8, 23, 24. Our Lord Jesus, remember this instance in the New Testament now. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. You remember when he was sleeping in the boat was rocking. It was the same, similar situation of a storm. So, of course, we can compare and contrast Jonah's deep sleep. Jonah is trying to run away from the Lord. He's trying to go as far away from his mission and his task. He falls into a deep sleep. The Lord puts him into a deep sleep, and he is running away. He's not in accordance with the will of the Lord. And if we compare and contrast Jesus also fell asleep there on the boat, but, of course, perfectly in the will of the Lord, in the will of God, and part of parcel to make his power known to his disciples and how he stilled and calmed the storm upon them going to him. So we will compare later on how the solution to the great wind and storm was provided in both cases. So we'll provide a solution how in those two circumstances the wind and the storm were calmed. One, as we read, is when they finally throw Jonah overboard. And of course, in the time of our Lord Jesus, he just had to command it. And if these folks knew their Old Testament, they would have recognized immediately that Jesus Christ was God. He had the power to command the wind, and they were deeply afraid, remember? It's the same reaction both the sailors and the disciples had. So in verse 6 then, Jonah is deep asleep. He's sleeping. He's below the deck. And then on verse 6, we find the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep?" He wakes him up. "Get up and call on your God." So all these sailors are calling on their own gods. There are personal, regional, or whatnot gods in the plurality of gods. So you also do the same. We don't know who is responsible. We don't know who's going to save us from this. So you do the same. Maybe he will take notice of us, so we will not perish. Allen, in his commentary on Jonah, makes this remark. The captain telling Jonah, "Get up and call, get up and call," Jonah must have thought he was having a nightmare. These were the very words with which God has disturbed his pleasant life a few days before. This is exactly the same word that the Lord uses on verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh." Our English translations, they're translated differently, but the Hebrew word is exactly the same. So the Lord telling Jonah on verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh," is the same word that the captain uses on verse 6 to say, "Get up and call on your God." So Allen says he must have thought, "I'm having a nightmare." So the NIV and the NET translates it as "go" on verse 2. If you have the ESV or the NASB, they have "arise, go." The HCSV, the Holman, has "get up, go." You can probably see here the parallel. If you have the, it says, get up there, and he's also, the captain is also using it. So it's the same word in the Hebrew. So Jonah is listening again the same word, but this, there's no coincidence that the captain is using exactly the same word, the same command that the Lord used to him to address him and to command him in verse 2. They have come back to haunt him. The words are back to haunt him and remind him reproachfully of his dastardly desertion from his prophetic duty. Jonah knew perfectly well what he's doing. Rubbing his eyes, Jonah can see that this is not an irate God standing over him, but the captain. He means something else. He's telling Jonah to pray to his God. Pray. If only the captain knew how far spiritually Jonah was from God and what little claim he had upon Yahweh. For the captain, Jonas's God was possibly the one behind the storm. Here was one God not represented among the crew, and it was essential to tap every divine possibility. The commentator states this. So they're just covering their bases. Let's all pray to all our gods with lowercase g in the plurality of God. So Jonah also do the same. That way we must hit the right God sooner or later and he'll stop the storm. And this is probably what he's thinking. Or rather, he may graciously spare us a thought and come to our aid. For the captain is too good a theologian, polytheist though he is, to make man the master of such a situation. If Yahweh had sent the storm, they were all in his hands. So it's interesting that the captain had a decent theology in terms of he was no naturalist. He definitely, and all the sailors knew about that the source of a storm or a wind, it was not a natural event by itself. There was a deity behind it. There's divine power behind it. And they knew, even though he didn't know exactly which one's the right God to pray for, he would know, okay, we need to pray. And let's all pray to our own gods. Jonah, you need to pray to your own God. Maybe he is the one responsible, or maybe he has the power to help us here, or both. But he didn't know what the spiritual situation of Jonah was. Desmond Alexander adds, the sea captain's petition is carefully worded. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. He knows only too well that the gods are not genies to be summoned up at the rubbing of a lamp to do our bidding. Interestingly, his remark is later paralleled by the king of Nineveh in chapter 3:9. I'll read that to you. The king of Nineveh later on, he says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And the theme of divine freedom to act irrespective of human desires is particularly significant in chapter 4. So they know it's not dependent on man. They're not genies. They're pretty decent theology by the time. It's not man control. It's separate. They were not under control. Now the captain's worldview, it could be maybe similar to some of the worldview that we find outside now in the marketplace today, where people acknowledge some divine power out there. They just couldn't pinpoint and figure, okay, this is the person, or maybe it's a force, maybe it's all of us polytheism or a plurally pantheistic or different worldviews outside. So they do acknowledge the divine. They just couldn't pinpoint. They're no, probably it's not a person. It's like all this mythology and the Greek gods and the Roman gods. So they have a melange of things that perhaps for different verbal accounts they would put together. Now, around time, we do find things like that. Mostly outside, we're naturalistic in our society. They just don't believe in God. They don't believe in the supernatural. They would explain all these events as just forces of nature and chance, whatnot. But at the time, at least, and we find some people like, I think this is similar to maybe a Hindu religion, where they have a plurality of gods. They don't have any problems in adding Jesus to their pantheistic and their set of gods. It's like another god to their collection. So at least there's the acknowledgement, but they need to be understand, and we need to help them know, as what Paul was doing in Athens, that, okay, I see you're very religious, he says, and you have all this plurality of of gods, but you don't know the true God. And that's one of the things that the Bible teaches us, to know and to learn about the true, real God. All the other gods are false, as the Bible puts it clearly. And the Lord is unique, and the Lord is the Lord of the universe. And that's what the God of the Bible, what we find there. In verse 7 then, we continue. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So what about this casting lots? I think we've talked about this in the past, but the lot itself in the historical context was either pebbles or sticks or pottery shard thrown or blindly pulled out of a container. That was what they would do. So it was like pebbles, sticks, pottery for decision making based on what seems like chance, but was a communication of the Lord. It's clearly in the Old Testament, when people did this, it was a way to ascertain the will of the Lord. In the in one of the reference works, we find that lot casting and its use was widespread and varied. It put an end to disputes. For example, Proverbs 18:18, casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart, and was used to divide booty. For example, in Psalm 22, compared John 19:24, when they casted lots for the garments of our Lord Jesus at the cross, the Roman soldiers. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. It was also employed by non-Israelites to settle difficult matters, such as determining guilt, here, Jonah 1:7, or setting a date, Esther 3:7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select the day of and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Or we find it also when they needed to divide property. For example, thus defeated Israelites were regarded in Joel and Obed and Nahum. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. That's Joel 3:3. They cast lots for my people, dividing property. This idea of casting lots in and the parallels and comparison and contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and I think we touch about this. The last time we read about this practice is when they chose the replacement of Judas in the book of Acts in chapter 1, when the lot fell on Matthias. And Matthias was added to the 12th instead of replacing Judah. This is the last time we hear about this. It's a practice that is no longer practiced under the New Covenant, because we certainly have now the Holy Spirit. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we do not have to do that to ascertain the will of the Lord anymore. The practice of casting lots, it's gone with the Old Covenant. Now we have the Holy Spirit in us. So that's greater power to discern the will of the Lord. And the New Testament always pushes us to know the Lord, know His will, to know Christ. So it seemed that it could be a good way to discern. But even now, of course, when people go to casinos and gamble, which we don't, the Bible is against, even whatever outcome is there is not outside the sovereignty of the Lord. It's not that the Lord is not sovereign on the result of the lots or the lottery or whatever. He's still. But now His people do not use that as a method or a means to determine or make decisions anymore. It's not that simple. Now the sailors did this to find out who is responsible for this calamity. So they were looking to ascertain who was responsible. So they spread out. They were praying to each of their own God to try to find the responsible. Who is responsible? Who can help us? And then they decide, okay, after praying, the storm's still going, the ship is about to break, they need to find a responsible person. Who is responsible for this calamity? Now, there's something interesting with the word calamity here. I have, in the NIV, I have calamity. That's in verse 7. I don't know what you have in your translation. But the word, the Hebrew word behind it is the same word used in chapter 1, 2, wickedness. When you read there, because its wickedness has come up before me, it's the same word. We find it on 7, then calamity. We find it on verse 8, The NIV translated now as trouble. Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. We also find it on chapter 3, verse 10, almost at the end of the verse, on them the destruction he had threatened. Destruction. On 4:1, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong. This seemed very wrong. 4:2, again the NIV has calamity, almost at the end of the verse. In love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is where we find Jonah explaining. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. He gives us the reason why he flew to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Same word. And then 4:6, the NIV translated again as discomfort. He grew up over Jonah. This is a leafy plant to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. It's interesting that you find the same word at least in all the verse, almost all the chapters here. So there's a range of meaning. Notice the range of meaning, how the NIV goes from wickedness, calamity, trouble, destruction, seem very wrong, calamity, again, discomfort. Notice the range of meaning on the dictionary. When you go to the dictionary, in the Hebrew dictionary, and try to ascertain the meaning, look at it. It has evil, wickedness, wrongdoing, harm. For example, that which is not morally good, as an opposite or perversion of goodness. So with an implication that the event or action is harmful in various ways. Or for example, another dictionary translates as disaster, trouble, distress, misery, calamity. Here's what the NIV uses. Ruin, misfortune. For example, a state of hardship in some circumstance. Or misery, suffering, feeling or attitude of anxiety or distress. This is a good opportunity for us to stop and look at the words and the range of meaning. So even in the English, we find the same word on the original translated in different. So it's important for us to stay away from a wooden word-for-word literal translation of the word. Even in English, the words have a lot of range of meanings. When you look at the word like run, depending on the context, it has different meanings even in English. So the same happening here with the word in Hebrew. It's important and to understand that context is king here. Context is rule. What is the context in the text that the word is being used here? And this is where we ascertain the meaning. So we cannot isolate words out of the text and the context because we get the wrong meaning. So it's important. Is the priority is the context. So when we read and we study our Bibles, we should study paragraphs, complete paragraphs. Don't just take the verse outside and just look at the word or the verse, because you lose the whole context. And you can make it, a lot of people, this is how some of the deviations of biblical Christianity happen. They would pick and choose verses, take them out of the context, and you can almost make them mean whatever you want. So you need to be careful, always in the context. So read before, read after the specific verse, try to get to real meaning. It's important. So see how the text is using the same word to describe a very, very bad event, very harmful event, calamity, suffering, misery. So when they do this, so they were looking to find who was responsible for this suffering, for this distress, for this calamity, and then they cast the lots. And this is, of course, the sailors are not Christians, they're not followers of Yahweh, but they know how to cast the lots. They know that there's a deity, somehow, some of their plurality of gods, that will decide and point to the person who's responsible. So they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Desmond Alexander adds, the thought of apportioning blame for a natural, quote, occurrence may appear like pure superstition to the 20th century Westerner. Isn't it interesting? When we read this from our own context, and maybe you go outside and you talk to people who are naturalistic, and they watch the Weather Channel and all the explanations of how the storms are formed, and they're never talk about a deity or a god making them happen. So for a Western of the 20th century, when you see the sailors casting lots and say, oh, the storm is because of you, these people were thinking like you're like primates, like you're cavemen. How can you attribute the storm because of what a person did. If we put that in the context, it's almost nonsensical, right? The people will react like, are you insane? Like, and they can give you an explanation. Well, the Weather Channel tells me is, you know, it's this front from whatever, Colorado, and the high winds, and this is what's creating the storm. You know, it's all natural explanation. There's no deity behind them. But these guys knew. Yet Jonah has already revealed that divine responsibility for the storm rests with the Lord. In verse 4, Jonah is writing this letter, right? He wrote this book. He wrote this book looking back to his ministry, a failed ministry, and then he had to go forcefully. So he is a writer, and he already told us in verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. We know, he tells us, the Bible tells us, it's the Lord who sent the storm. It's the Lord who sent the violent storm, and the wind arose, a great wind on the sea. Human responsibility with him. So he is responsible for it. Even he will respond. We'll look at it in the next verse. I am responsible. Jonah knows he is responsible. And the Lord in his sovereignty is sending this calamity in the form of a wind because of what Jonah failed to do in going to Nineveh, and he went instead to Tarshish. The sailors, however, have still to discover what the reader already knows. So the sailors didn't have this account. They didn't know what Jonah just told us in verse 4. We know the reason, but they didn't. Thus they resort to casting lots in order to identify the guilty party. It comes as no surprise when Jonah is singled out. This is just a further demonstration of God's sovereign control of events. So listen now. So you read how the Lord sends the wind and he's sovereign. He's sovereign over Jonah, but he wouldn't force Jonah to go to Nineveh. I mean, in a way like a puppet would do. Jonah ends up going to Nineveh because he would rather go because he knows the consequences that we read down the text. So he's sovereign over Jonah. He's sovereign over the wind. He's sovereign over the sailors. He's sovereign over them casting lots. So his sovereignty is just sprinkled all around, all across the book. He controls the events from the lots to the sea, from the minuscule. And then we'll read in chapter 4, even the worm that eats the plant. He appoints that worm. And of course, we haven't even gotten there, but the great fish, of course. So from John Walton, we read in terms of the background, the intention of the sailors in casting the lots is simply to get divine direction as to who can help resolve their dilemma. Thus, when the lot falls on Jonah, they turn to him for information and enlightenment. Maybe they're giving him the benefit of the doubt. So we want to find out who is responsible for the calamity. The lot falls on Jonah. They're probably not assuming right away, okay, this is Jonah's fault. But maybe they're assuming, okay, the lot fell on Jonah. He might know who is responsible. So let's go to him and ask him. He might have the answer. Why has deity chosen him to give them understanding of their crisis? Jonah's guilt has not yet been established yet. Jonah hasn't come clean yet and said, okay, this is what I did. Only that he possesses critical information. Thus, the questioning begins. There's a lot of questioning here. So, of course, the Lord is sovereign over casting lots. That's clear. Over all the minutiae then. So then on verse 8, so they ask him. So move to verse 8 then. So they ask him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? See? So the Lord fell on Jonah, and they see this as a divine direction. You need to ask him. He knows something about it. This is how they take it. So they go and ask him, who is responsible for this calamity? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Look at the questions that the sailors are asking Jonah. Very deep, almost metaphysical questions, like of the higher questions of his being. They start probing him. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, makes this remark of these five questions. The five questions pressed hurriedly on Jonah while the storm still howls. So don't shut off the storm. This is all happening under a very distressful situation. The storm is brewing. It's just breaking the ship. The sailors are super afraid, and they're asking Jonah these questions. The first question is the most crucial. Its answer is not obvious. The crew quite naturally wonders if somehow they might have done some wrong deserving of this calamity. They still don't know who's responsible. Have they offended Jonah? Are they helping him do something wrong? Is it guilt by association, or is Jonah alone to blame? Are they transporting someone who has committed a great crime, or is someone else whom Jonah knows or is associated with the source of the problem? The sometimes suggested translation, and quote, "since you are to blame for our bad situation," is not truly reflective of the Hebrew syntax. I don't know where that translation is found, but they're not assigning right away the blame on him. They're still genuinely wondering why the lot fell on Jonah and what it means for them. So they're still proving. They're still proving. Maybe they're hinting, yeah, he is somehow related. He was somehow involved in this calamity. He might have the answer. He might not be the source. Maybe he knows why. The crew is also desperate to know exactly who Jonah is, because they know now only that he's somehow the focus of the problem. Through the casting of the lots, they know he has is something to do with Jonah. Here is, either we get the answer here, either he knows or he is the root cause. Until they know his identity, they can hardly expect to know, for example, which God he has offended and how. Thus the sailors pepper him with urgent questions. His occupation, once they know it, will tell them much. If he were a priest or a prophet or an executioner or an idol maker or had any one of many other religiously sensitive occupations, part of the answer might already be realized. Jonah does not answer this question directly, but not necessarily because he's trying to be evasive. Rather, it is likely that the questions mentioned merely summarize a whole series of actual questions, the gist of which is communicated by the rapid-fire recounting of five of them. So Jonah here is only telling us five of them. There probably were more than these five. But Jonah, when he writes the account, he says, look at all the questions that he asked me. Boom, 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 rapid fire. The final three questions all concern Jonah's origin. Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They want to locate him. Because as we saw, where the sailors had their own personal gods, there was a lot of regional gods. They knew from where they were and then which god was worshipped there in that area. The answer to those also would have religious significance, since once, and here is, national god was usually the most important divinity in one's life at this point in history. The ancients believed in three kinds of gods then: personal, family, and national. But the world increasingly organized itself by empires and nations, in contrast, for example, to the relative isolation of the city-state system that had prevailed in Palestine in most of the second millennium before Christ. By Jonah's time, people's personal destinies became inextricably linked with their national destinies, and national gods function increasingly as personal gods, at least in Palestine. Moreover, the crew certainly had reason to suspect that Jonah was a Palestinian of some sort, since the ship sailed from a Palestinian port, and Jonah presumably spoke and dressed like a Palestinian. If he had been Greek or Egyptian or Assyrian, for example, his fluency in the sailors' native Canaanite, the broad dialect of Philistia, Israel, Judah, Edom, Moab, Phoenicia, etc., would have been less likely, and his foreign accent more evident, to mention nothing of his dress. What they wanted to know specifically then was which of the Palestinian nations he was from. Each had a national god. That would tell them at least which god he was likely to fear. We find this, for example, in 1 Kings 11, 5-6. He, Solomon, followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So each nation had its own key god as a nation at the time, starting moving from personal to national. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So you see how in Palestine, the different nations around Israel had their own specific gods. And Solomon committed that adulterous. So, after pestering with all these questions and really probing Jonah, they want to know, here comes the response then. And this is our final outline. Verses 9 and 10. He answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, which is Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told him so. I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told him so. From Leslie Allen, in his commentary, we read that verse 9 and 10a represent the focal point of the section. This is the focal point of the section, his confession. The whole section, verses 4 to 16, has a concentric structure. Verses 9 and 10a as the nucleus, the center. The elements leading up to it are supplied with matching counterparts in the sequel. This core takes up the motifs expressed at the outset in verse 4 and 5a, Yahweh, the sea, and fear, and develops them. See? Yahweh, the sea, and fear, and develops them. So we look at 9 and 10a is the core of the passage. I worship the Lord. The word worship then, let's do a quick word study on worship. The verbal form of the Hebrew word root translated here as worship appears some 333 times in the Old Testament. It appears most frequently in the form meaning to fear, respect, worship. In almost 80% of the passages, however, the object of fear is God. The nature of this fear of God is modified substantially by the particular contextual classificators. So the context again. Again, we see the prayer of the context. So we do the word study, but we need to look at the context where the words are used. The aspects of fear encompassed by this Hebrew word include terror, respect, and worship. They're intertwined. Terror and worship are, in some sense, polar opposites. When you think about terror and worship, we think of them as opposite. The former is characteristic of complete anxiety, while the latter suggests trust. The aspect of respect, however, can be either a weakened sense of fear or worship. Therefore, the concept of terror can be weakened to express respect, which can once again be intensified to express worship. Only by context can the particular sense of each occurrence be determined. So we need to see when they use the word, what are they doing? And most of the time, 80% of the time, they're talking about God, the fear of the Lord, or they're worshiping, they're being terrorized. So what is the context? So you can determine from terror, which is a lot of anxiety, to worship, trusting, and adoration, and maybe in the middle you have a weakened sense of respect. An intriguing example of how this word can express both terror and worship is found in the opening narrative of the book of Jonah. Jonah, attempting to flee from Yahweh, sets sail for Tarshish and is caught in the midst of a terrible storm. Here we are. And listen to this. All the sailors were afraid. Jonah 1:5. All the sailors were afraid. After casting lots and identifying Jonah as the reason for the storm, Jonah identifies himself as one who worships the Lord. He's using the same word. The sailors were afraid. Now Jonah worships the Lord. It's the same word, different context. Determining that the precarious situation was the result of Jonah's rebellion and Yahweh's wrath, the men of the boat once again fear with great fear. That's in verse 10. These terrify them. When they listened to his response, they were terrified. They were afraid of the storm. Jonah says, I worship the Lord. It's the same fear, terror, respect. And now the response is they were terrified. Terrified. The subsequent calming of the raging sea turned the fear of the sailors into worship of Yahweh. Now we find them at the end worshiping Yahweh. Verse 16 in the NIV says, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Verse 16. So we see how Jonah is playing here with the word, putting it in different contexts, but giving us a central line of all around the Lord and the response to God's sovereignty and his acting and his doing. A better translation, however, would replace fear with worship. At this, the men greatly worship the Lord. That would be a better translation, verse 16. This makes better sense of the subsequent expression, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. If you use worship there, it makes sense that they would offer sacrifices. I worship the Lord, then, says Jonah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Douglas Stewart adds, the epithet God of heaven was a convenient way for the Israelites to describe Yahweh's identity to syncretistic, polytheistic foreigners. The sounds in the name of Yahweh meant little to non-Israelites. If you would say Yahweh, they would say, it's another one of the pantheism of the gods in the area of Palestine. But when he uses the God of heaven, this was an age in which hundreds of different deities were worshipped in various areas of the Fertile Crescent and Mediterranean. Later in the Persian period, the Jews in foreign lands would be well served for this by this convenient application of an old Genesis 24 title. It answered the question, Yahweh, what's he God of? You have all these gods, and each particular god, he was God of something or someone. When he adds God of heaven, they identify who he is. Whom he is. So very nicely and simply, while having the additional merit of implicitly suggesting that Yahweh was at least chief of all the gods, God of heaven, where all the other gods supposedly live, but he's the God of that place. T. Desmond Alexander adds, Jonah identified his God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, by describing the Lord as the maker of sea and land. Look at that. Who made the sea and the dry land. Compare Psalm 95:5, and we'll read it later. Jonah leaves the sailors in no doubt that his God is responsible for this present crisis. His definition of the Lord, he made the sea and the dry land. He is responsible. Psalm 95:5 reads, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We also look at Acts 17:24. Paul here in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven on earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Paul before the Athens, the Athenians. I worship or fear. In the light of his willful disobedience, Jonah's words have an extremely hollow ring to them. It's not in accord. What he's saying, maybe he's saying it like, okay, yeah, that's the Lord I serve. But his disobedience at trying to flee to Tarshish is colliding with his confession here. There's a bit of a hollow ring to them, what his words, because he's not living according to that. So I say, I worship the Lord. Well, what are you doing here? Right? So we have to be careful here. Jonah's behavior, we cannot stop comparing his behavior, and that's why I named the first verse his merciless disobedience. If he knew, as he later tells us in chapter 4, the character of God, compassionate and merciful, that is, if we go to Nineveh, he will heal them, why are you behaving in a different manner than your God, the God who you fear? And this is important for us when here in our context. If we claim that we love Jesus Christ and we know how Jesus Christ is, compassionate, merciful, loving, we ought to be acting in line with that confession of faith. May our actions don't be in opposite to our confession of faith. It's important. So Jonah was saying, here is the Lord, he's merciful and compassionate, but I know about him. It's a willful disobedience. And we'll find him in despair later on saying, even if I want to die, he goes. I just want to die. I'd rather die. He went through a very bad state there. So it's important to understand that this God is merciful and compassionate. And if today you're here tonight and you don't know, you don't have a personal experience with this God, with this merciful and compassionate God, today is a day of repentance and faith. You need to do it today. You need to understand where your situation outside of predicament, outside God and Christ, and understand that Christ is the only way to get to this compassionate and merciful God. He sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners. Are you a sinner? Acknowledge that in your heart and repent and put your faith in Christ. It's of the utmost importance. Do it today. Don't wait. Repent and believe in Christ. Verse 10 then, and we're almost closing. We're almost there. Verse 10, the response of Jonah, and they know who's responsible now, and by his response, what is the response of the sailor? This terrify them, and they ask, what have you done? And then Jonah adds the commentary. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. What have you done? Douglas Stewart adds, the attention shifts immediately to the sailor's reaction. His confession, what was the reaction from the sailors? Jonah has now confessed all to them. The pieces of the puzzle have been completely fit together. The storm is indeed a divine judgment of a most serious sort. The God Yahweh is punishing one of his prophets who has disobeyed his word. And the crew is caught in the process. They're collateral damage. It is no wonder that they were very afraid, terrified, and exclaimed, what have you done? A paraphrase of their words would be, oh no, you've done that? Or even, how could you? These were religious Canaanite sailors. They were religious Canaanite sailors. They knew how serious Jonas's actions were. And they did not like the fact that he had chosen their vessel as his means of flight. The storm was cause enough for fear now to be associated with this disobedient prophet, even innocently. It was like being tied up to a person who was calling for lightning to strike him dead. They were caught up in this situation. The parenthetical statement in the second half of the verse summarizes for the hearer and reader, for us, what several lines of conversation might be required to convey. So he just gives us a summary, i.e., the sailors had found out Jonah's story. They now know, in effect, just as much as the hearer reader does at this point in the story. You need to understand, and we'll stop here. We need to understand the sovereignty of our Lord is impressive. It's all about, it's across the scripture, but here it's so magnificent displayed. And in top of his patience, his mercy, and his compassion. And the love that he still has for Jonah as a father to even discipline him and to woo him back into his command and his mission. He has a mission for Jonah. The proper response of worship and fear is something that we ought to have present. In our time, generally people do not worship and fear the Lord the way he deserves it to be feared and worshiped. And we're not talking terror, we're not talking anxiety, we're talking almost like godly respect and love, and he's mighty, he's sovereign, he controls all the elements, he deserves and he requires all our worship and our fear, fear in a good way. Isn't not the Proverbs, the wisdom book say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That fear of the Lord is a healthy fear. So we ought to remember this. And we need to understand the perfect obedience of our Lord. Every time we look at Jonah and the way he disobeyed a command, we need to compare and contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience. We thought this morning about how he said, my food is to do the will of my Father. You don't know what my task is, he's telling to his disciples. He lived 100% in the will of God, and his best and greatest desire was to do the will of the Lord. If the Lord said, go to the cross, he went to the cross. He didn't take the beeline and go all the way out like Jonah would go to Tarshish. So we compare and contrast. There's no comparison between the two, of course. But it's part of the story. It's part of the story. Jonah shows us a disobedient prophet. He shows us that we can identify with him at some times where the Lord wants us to do certain things. We know it from Scripture and we disobey. And the Lord woos us back and he gives us almost like a second chance. Do it again. He loves us. and being part of the story. Like Jonah played a magnificent story in the redemption and salvation of some of the Ninevites. So it's important to be able to give thanks to the Lord that he includes us. The consequences of a disobedience are clear. And then here the sailors were caught in the midst of it. We are in the safest place if we obey the will of God and follow him. That's the safest place. If we obey him, we follow him. The perfect obedience and mission to the cross of Jesus is the center. As we love Jesus and as we prepare our hearts to go through the celebration of Good Friday, Easter, and the following Sunday, we ought to remember and have in picture his perfect mission. He never flinched. He never doubted. He went and he had the mission and he just did it. It's finished, he said from the cross. His great mission. Our great Lord and Savior, our true representative. So all the scripture is about him. Our driver, as we always affirm, has to be the love of Christ. And all these are good lessons for us. So may the example of Jonah help you to understand the sovereignty of the Lord, how powerful and sovereign he is over all the elements, to trust him fully, to fear him, and to obey him, obey his word, and don't do like Jonah did because he had consequences to disobedience. Our disobedience has consequences. And all this should be an outgrowth of the love that we have for Christ because of what he did and his perfect mission on that cross for sinners. If you're a sinner, if you haven't repented from your sins, do it today. Go on your knees, repent, ask for forgiveness, and ask for faith in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. May the Lord grant you that through the Spirit for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the precision and the perfection of every word that we find in Scripture. Thank you for the prophet Jonah. Thank you, O Lord, for the fearful response of the sailors, the acknowledgement, O Lord, and how they were terrified about knowing about you, O God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, King of kings. All the other gods are but mere idols of wood and stone, Lord, dead. But you are the only true God, powerful, masterful, sovereign. We worship you, O Lord, in control of all things on all people. Help us, O Lord, to have a godly fear before your presence. To, yes, come with confidence, but only because we're covered by the precious blood of Christ. We come near to you, and now we can because of what Christ has done for us. Thank you for the great and blessing and an opportunity to be part of your family. I pray, O Lord, that this word would not return void and empty, that it would accomplish the task that you have decided to. Thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you for the minor prophets. Thank you for the contrasting and comparing with the perfect mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, God of gods. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for going on that and dying on that cross for sinners, sinners like us, sinners like me. Bless this congregation, Lord. Give us a good week ahead of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.